And of course, I'm trusting that my immediate concern was for Lambert. And close upon that concern was, what are we doing this morning? And so we didn't quite get through Psalm 16 last week. So I spent a few minutes. I don't have a lot of notes. This could be a really fast class this morning. But I think there's some questions we can ask. And I'm counting on you, sort of. And I'm going to give you, you know, how somebody asks a question and it'll be quiet for a little bit. I'm going to let that percolate. Because I think that there's a lot of wonderful things we can share with one another. John, Dr. Mobley's going to run the mic around so that we can hear one another. The doctor is friendship with a Ph.D. So we're going to go through Psalm 16 just because we didn't make it last week. I think that's where Lambert would have started this morning. And if we finish early, we finish early. But let's ask the Lord to guide us. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how practical the Psalms are. And also thank you, Lord, that they're meant to be read and discussed and prayed together, not just alone. That we pray as one body in you, and so be with us, Lord, now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see. Yeah, Craig. Sure.
I just was curious. In my Bible, Psalm 15 says a psalm of David. Psalm 16 says a miktam of David. Do you or anyone else know what the difference is?
Thankfully, no one knows these things, so they put footnotes in and they guess at the bottom. And I happen to have brought the right Bible today because it at least says possibly epigrammatic poem or atonement psalm. Anyone else have anything? Yeah, thanks for asking that question. I don't know. Press. Cheater Bible. Hang on a second. We'll get the... Some of us have the amplified cheater Bibles.
Right. It said... wait a second. Hold on a second. I just had it. The term remains unexplained, like you said, though it always stands in the superscription of Davidic prayers occasioned by great danger. And then it said, see Psalms 56 to 60, so we could explore those today.
Great. So if we get done early, Preston will lead us in Psalm 56. Thanks, Craig. Anybody else want to make the teacher more nervous before he starts? No, we're on firm ground here. We're with family. Let's read it through once. John, would you hand it to John Aniker, and I'll ask John Aniker to read the psalm through in its entirety, Psalm 16.
I'm reading it from an interlinear translation, so you're unlikely to have this precise wording in front of you. Watch over me, O God, for I put my trust in you. You have said to Jehovah, you are my Lord. I have no goodness except in you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who run after another God. I will not pour out their drink offering of blood, and I will not take their names on my lips. Jehovah is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You shall surely uphold my destiny. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless Jehovah who counseled me. My heart also teaches me in the nights. I have set Jehovah always before me, for he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. For this reason my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not give your Holy One to see corruption. You will teach me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever.
Thank you, John. One of the things that I think is notable about Psalm 16, and it struck me because I had done a study in the book of James, is its focus on the single-mindedness of following the Lord. I've done some reading in James, and you know, it's a hard book to try to get a feel for what's the main theme. Everybody likes to do that because it helps them get a handle on it. But one thought is that James is about single-minded devotion to the Lord. And I think this psalm falls into that same category. And a lot of what I say when I'm up in front is stuff that I'm convicted of personally. It may not be all what you struggle with, but I think it's safe to say that in the world we live in, there are plenty of distractions and plenty of things that keep us from a single-minded devotion to the Lord. If you know, I know a little bit about Hebrew poetry. They tended not to rhyme words, but they would rhyme thoughts. So you'll have a statement, and then you'll have a statement that's like that statement, but different in some ways. So I won't necessarily have a lot of insight this morning, but when you're reading the Psalms, or maybe you're rereading this one, you'll read a statement and then you'll read the next one and you'll say, well, how are they the same and how are they different? And that, the Lord, it's sort of funny. You just sort of, I'm finding this, I want to just grab books and just start reading what other people wrote. But I think the more effective way is to really sit quietly before the Lord and let Him speak to you and use other tools to keep you on track. I know I found that last night. He said, preserve me. My translation, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. And what's interesting about that, those two verses, is it's sort of the beginning of faith and the end of faith, I thought. We sort of call out to God when we need help. We call out to Him in times of crises, like Scott talked about this morning, our crises of faith. Preserve me. He knows enough about God to say, I take my refuge in you. But as your faith grows, you get to that point, and this will be sort of my first request for maybe some of you to share, either on how have you taken refuge in the Lord, or how are you able to say, I have no good besides you. You know, my favorite psalm I've shared is Psalm 73. And in it, Asaph writes, the nearness of God is my good. So does anybody want to share how the Lord has been sort of their own personal refuge? Maybe an example where you've really been in crisis. Or maybe how you're coming to see that the things you thought were for your good really aren't. Where you're coming to see the Lord as your only good. I'll let you think about that for a second. Anybody want to share personal crises or Cynthia?
I'm sorry, but mine's not that much personal, but it's one of those deep and meaningful things shared on Facebook. actually, I do have a friend that shares deep things on Facebook, so this is from her. But it was something, I think she said she was quoting a mother who had lost her husband and son at the hands of being shot by somebody. And that the woman had said that when things are going well, God is your friend. But when you go through things like this, He is right there with you in the trenches. He is, I mean, and you realize that, you know, when things are going well, everything's nice, and, you know, it's really nice to have God in your life. But to know that He's going to go with you into the depths of despair, and He's going to be right by your side, that was a really precious, precious thing to share, that that woman had experienced, truly, more than any of us have.
Anybody else? How God has been your refuge or struggle you've had. Carol, you want to? Right up here, John.
I think in the last couple of months and stuff that since I had a reoccurrence of the cancer, I've had a lot of people ask me, am I scared? Am I worried and all this stuff? And I thought, no, I'm not. And I don't know why. It's like I've just been making plans just in case. And it's like the Lord's been there and given me that peace that passes all understanding and stuff that, yeah, it may be back again by December, but right now it's cancer-free. They took it out again. So you don't know what's going to happen in your life from moment to moment. And I could cross the street and be killed just as easily as with this. And I'm just so thankful that the Lord is there always. And yeah, I sort of take him for granted when things are good. But when things are bad, and I've been able to talk to friends and family about, you know, how good he is, and that if you stay with him, that it may not end the way you'd like it to, but you have a peace that passes all understanding. It's really good.
Anybody else? I know,
Steve? Me.
Oh, go ahead, John.
Back in the back. I just was struck by the first two verses. It says, save me or rescue me, O God. And we see God, that's using Jehovah, which is the I Am. And the I Am is the completeness of God. That's his total essence. So he's appealing to the I Am. I'm appealing to your completeness. Rescue me with every asset that you have. So he's crying out to God. So when you look at this, so you're not even out of the racetrack, and you're already four verses, and you're saying he's appealing to God, the completeness.
Yeah, great, thanks. Roland, Melinda, there's plenty of, well, there's a few seats over here. Come on in. And, you know, one thing to sort of ponder, because it does, the phrase does come up many times in the Psalms. I have no good besides you. Can you really say that? Are we really at that point? I mean, if you think of sort of the typical American life, what are you aiming at? I think people sort of, without even thinking about it, kind of say, well, I'm going to struggle through whatever stages are typical, and at some point I'll hit this point where I coast, and everything is fine. But then, of course, everyone faces death. And all along the way, you find out all these things that you think are what is good, that you think what you're aiming for. But ultimately, you find out, as I said in Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good, as Carol's finding out. That's really what good is. I know I get discouraged. Lori and I talk. I know others can relate. Who has money to send their kids to college nowadays? And you go out and knock on the boards on your house, and the termites fly out. And I joke that deferred maintenance is a way of life, and I'm just trying to outlive the equity in my house. But what does that really say about what I think about life? That what's good? Is it just a struggle to the end and then you die? That's the pagan viewpoint. That's the viewpoint that there is no God. We're the nearness of God is my good. It's good. He is our good. That's what matters. If the better we understand that, the more freely we'd give, the less worried we'd be about accumulating things. Some things are great to have, and then you can share them with others. The less worried we'd be about, are we going to have enough? And even if we don't, Scott makes the point, you can have a crisis of faith because life doesn't go the way you thought it was going to go. But there's going to be something so much better. Let's continue. Verses 3 and 4 go together. As for the saints who are in the earth, They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. This is kind of, as I thought about these two verses, these are really appropriate for our day and age. And the reason is we are just completely enamored with celebrity in our culture. We spend more time thinking about Brad and whatever his wife's name and the woman he left and or whatever our favorite sports are. My wife can attest to that. I should be careful here. It's interesting. I think I've mentioned a book in the past called Kingdom Triangle by J.P. Moreland, who's down at Biola. And he says that humans were built for drama. God made us for real drama in our lives. But guess what? In our lives, we don't have any real drama. So we have to manufacture the drama. We do that through celebrity and athletics, primarily. I mean, the amount of time, and I'm not saying those things are wrong because I'm going to go home and watch the Giants game later today. But we invest this enormous amount of energy because we don't have any real drama in our lives. And you'll see where I'm going with this back on the psalm in just a second. But if you heard, but I mentioned this morning because I was so struck last week by Bob Jacobson's testimony from our brother's home in the main service. I'm almost sure Bob was on the street however long ago. And, you know, Bob doesn't have any teeth. And he is now in that transitional home. And he says, we pray. And we pray every day. And I'm part of something. And I think everybody in the place is crying last week, right, as they're listening to Bob. And verse 3 is, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That's who people are looking up for. They're not on TV. They're not on the cover of People at the grocery store. They're not, you know, making millions of dollars. They're the saints spread quietly throughout the earth. If you want drama in your life, talk to Bruce Mays, who's the kind of watching out at our brother's home. That's real drama. That's where you can get connected. And then you see that the saints are the ones in whom you marvel. So second question, is there someone, some saint, and it can be somebody nobody's ever heard of, or it can be somebody that everybody knows, that's made a big impact in your life, or any impact in your life? Would you like to share who's made an impact in your life? It could just be, like I said, anyone, relative, friend, acquaintance. Anyone want to share who is the one in whom you've delighted? Carol again up here. Every teacher needs Carol and a few others. No.
Let's get out of here.
Any rate, I have a lot of people in my life that I'm really, really thankful for their modeling. They have taught me a lot. a lot of them I've met through my Bible studies over the years. Helen Edrington was probably the first woman that she was just absolutely full of life and loved the Lord and had so much energy and she mentored me and several other people for those first several years before her death. And even she died beautifully, too. I'll never forget when she was diagnosed with lung cancer. And she very carefully called each one of us, including my husband, whom she knew a little bit, but not much. And just said, well, I've been diagnosed with lung cancer, but that's okay. You know, and she went home to be with the Lord about 8 months after that. And the way she did it, the process of dying, was such a model to all of us that were around her, and how much she just loved the Lord over and over. People like Fonil here, who has prayed for years and years and years and years for people in her family and for things to happen, encouraged me that I should never give up praying. That's something that is very, very meaningful, and it, you know, that continued hope. You know the Lord is listening, although he heard it the first time you asked for it. But he just wants to know if you're still interested, that your kids come to the Lord, that your, you know, that your friends come to know them and stuff. And it's, so I think it's people around this church that, you know, Edie Fisher, I didn't know her very well, but I always knew her and where she was and who she worked with and that kind of stuff. And so I'm very thankful for the people around me. I mean, I don't think I'd be here today if it wasn't for those that the Lord has provided as support. You know, Muriel here, I met her when we did Leaders Together years ago. And you can learn something from everybody, younger and older. Like the young girls that were up there today, I'm thinking, wow, that they know the Lord that well and love him that much and want to spread the word at that age. I'm just, because 20s are the age that you go out and search around and try and figure out who you are and what you want to be, and yet they already know what's most important. And so I'm just sort of in awe when I look around this church and these rooms. So,
yeah, Sally. We're not going to let you self-amplify right now.
I remember that I've been very inspired by missionary biographies over the years, and especially Hudson Taylor's story of how he worked in inland China. So I'm going to get some of those out and read them again.
Press over here.
I use the war stories of John Brandon a lot in my when I have to lecture about ethics in my business management class. And he gave a real corker one time at...
Tell people who John...
Oh, John is... he's an elder up at... what is it? Sister Church of this one?
Central Peninsula.
And he's also... I think the last I heard, he was in charge of the West... the Pacific division of Apple Computer. Before that, he was CEO of Academic Systems. Before that, his marketing head at Adobe, and so on and so forth. He started as an engineer, and I usually tell my classes just how he got started and some of the consequences of his first piece of advice from somebody who was a mentor to him. when he was at Texas Instruments, as an engineer, starting engineer, he found somebody he thought maybe could give him some sage advice. So he asked him, could you boil it down for me? What do I need for my career? And the guy said, well, John, just tell the truth no matter what it costs you. That's all I can say. Well, John, being a Christian, you know, could reverberate with that. And then he goes through these pitfalls as well as the upside. In the long run. Usually ethics, if you're going to be ethical, it pays off in the long run, not necessarily in the short run. And one short run disaster was he had been promoted to an even higher position and so on and so forth. He was in Mahogany Row and in this company. I can't remember the name of it right now. But the boss was somebody who had the unfortunate tendency to talk behind people's backs. So whenever one of the other Mahogany Roll occupants wasn't there, this guy would rat on him, you know, for whatever. It's just pathetic. And so John, unfortunately, was the last. They'd go round robin, you know, and share, you know, other observations. John said, gosh, you guys, I haven't noticed any of these bad things you're talking about. You know, the guy seems pretty squared away. And he could tell with the nonverbal expressions from the CEO that he was in deep trouble. And so on the way out, he checked in with the executive secretary, said, "Am I in trouble?" She said, "Oh, yeah, big trouble, but I'll help get your paperwork together for your speedy exit." Then on the upside was this example of, one real quick, like at Adobe, everybody wanted to transfer into John's department because at least he told the truth when it came to performance appraisals. And they loved the fact that they'd get some real tips on how they could improve. But the number one example was when he finally became CEO of a company, which happened to be Academic System, a software firm. He said, "This was both my best day in business and my worst day. And the morning was my best day, just gloating and, you know, sharing and all that. But then by the time he got all the way through the financials that had been developed by the VCs for this company, he realized a grim reality. They were never going to be able to meet these forecasts. Somebody had faked a lot of investors out. So it fell upon him to call every single major investor and tell them the truth. And he was getting his ear ripped off until he ran across this one lady who said, "You know, John, a lot of us were taking side bets to see if you'd try to paper this over or if you would tell the truth. Now that you've told the truth, we can trust you. We'll work with you to find another way around this, you know." And the two guys that were instrumental in falsifying the business plan were sent to jail eventually. The company got turned around, and you know, they found a way out of that. But I think it's not only inspiring to me, but the students. That's really something. When you can tell, have a role model like that, that really works out.
Tell the truth at all costs, no matter what it costs you, at all times, no matter what it costs you. It's a great word. Anybody else? I'm sure we can all think of a lot of folks. Yeah, Mary Lou. Okay.
Oh. You know so much more about him than I do. You tell him about Charlie Riedemeyer. He was famous all over the country. The coach, you know, at Las Vegas, died.
Yeah, and I just heard the story, really. Does anybody know it better than I, of Charlie Riedemeyer? He was the Cynthia, can you tell it? Scott shared it last week. I'll fill in Mary Lou's.
You fill in gaps, okay. He was the coach at Los Gatos, and he got diagnosed with ALS. 30 years ago?
Yeah, 30 years ago.
30 years ago. And it was given 2 or 3 years to live. And through, as he degenerated, his wife helped him tremendously. He continued coaching, I think, 10 more years, was it? Yeah, actually, probably Jack knows a lot. Yeah. So he continued coaching about 10 more years from the sidelines, even with Lucy reading his lips and reading his facial expressions. When we've seen him, he would literally, none of us would know what he was saying, and she would know exactly what he was saying and say it, and he would confirm that that was what it was. It was amazing. His testimony, his spirit, his love, his joy was just amazing to watch. But that's kind of...
He had a moment when he was, I think it was in the 80s, when he was in the hospital, and he was ready to give up, I think. And he was sort of miraculously saved and spoken to by the Lord. And then the touching part of the story for me was that after every game he would coach, and I think he continued even as a volunteer, this is football. The players would all line up and give him a kiss on the cheek. And not only his team, but the other team would do it. Because that was the power of his witness. That's just amazing. Jack?
When he was first diagnosed, the head of the superintendent of schools or whatever it was said,
you can be coach as long as you want. We will never replace you. Well, then he lived about 9 years, and it was like, whoa, wait, what's going on here? When they made that promise, they figured he had about 2 or 3 years left. So they replaced him, and he showed up at the first game with a T-shirt that said, "Pardon me for living." I thought that was funny. But my son played in that game, you know, the seniors play, and he received a kiss from Charlie Wedemeyer. I thought that was special. Yeah,
that's great. I just think of some of you remember Carl Hoke, and Carl would come to, diagnosed with cancer, he would come to Road Crew, our men's fellowship, every Wednesday morning, and Carl was dying, and the smile on his face and just the joy that he had that he could, it just, we all said, that's how I want to finish. I want to finish like Carl's finishing. Or we think of George McFarland now, who's going to be with the Lord. George taught every one of my kids in third grade, I think, and just no, you know, fanfare, no, just one of those. It's just so neat to get somebody who loves your kids enough to spend time teaching year after year. And every one of them, Teacher George, he had a relationship with him. And that's just marvelous. Contrast that. It's interesting. Verse 4 is an echo of what Eve heard in the garden. She heard, "Your pain will be multiplied." And that's what's in view here. It says, "The sorrows of those who have bartered," in my translation, "for another god." That's Romans 1, right? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. That's what happens when you barter for another god. Your sorrows are multiplied. Now, I don't think verse 4 means that he has no concern at all for the lost. But I think it means that's not who he's holding up. That's not who he's looking to. It's not the celebrity of the day. It's not the famous person of the day, necessarily. It's the person, it's the saints of the earth. And he calls them majestic. That's what's in view here. He says, "I will not," regarding those who've bartered for another god, "I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." I'm not exactly sure what the first line there means, so I'll leave that for you to kind of research and look up. But he's just saying we're just not fascinated with those that aren't following God. That's not who we want to be like. Then he continues in verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Now, it's fortunate that we've just studied Numbers, because where in Numbers did we hear that the Lord is their portion? John, let's see if I have any better luck than you. Where did we hear that? It's when it's who doesn't get any land, right? The priests, right? I think it's Numbers, is it 18:20? Let me just see if I can find that real quick. 18:20. If memory serves, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel.'" Now, David's speaking here in this psalm, and it's a reminder to us that we're all priests, really. We're all, Peter says that, we are holy priests, and our inheritance is not in this world. Our inheritance is in the renewed heaven and the renewed earth. Let's not forget that the earth gets renewed. We're not floating on clouds at the end of the day. We're resurrected in bodies and identifiable as each one of us. But that's an amazing thing to ponder. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. That's where we're going. That's what we're aiming for. And boy, these, if you like, you know, I'm sure Hebrew poetry is hard to translate in some cases, but these lines, verse 6, I'm not exactly sure what it all means, but it's just beautiful poetry. It says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The lines have fallen to me. And that, David had a lot of agony and pain in his life. And this could have been written as he was on the run from Saul. I mean, maybe that's what a mictum is about or something along those lines. But can you say that? Even though life, I think admittedly, we can say life is hard. That's an honest statement that, you know, every time I read, you know, about somebody who loses their kids in a swimming pool, I just want to pull over on the side of the road and weep for them. And some of us here have had losses that devastating and that great. I know. And or lost somebody too soon. And yet in the Lord we can say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, even though there's pain, even though there's suffering, even though there's loss. You know, I've shared many times that my mom's last few months were just, I think, devoted to prayer in the hospital. And though it was hard to lose her at a young age, just how God has continually brought people into my life to remind me, and it doesn't mean I always listen, but don't go that way, go that way. Take the narrow road. That's the easy way. Don't go that way. And I can say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What a wonderful set of words. It says, I will, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Does anybody know, does anybody ever get anything at night? I'm in bed, like, early. Does anybody relate to that? Does anybody know what that means? Sally will take it.
It seems to me we've all had the experience of going to bed with something on our mind and then waking up and mulling over it, and in the morning we have a solution from the Lord.
Yes, thank you. Yeah. That doesn't mean that, I think that's excellent. I think that's exactly where he's going. That you, in fact, in Psalm 127 it says, he gives to us sleep. And we can go to bed at night and trust that that we can leave things in his hand and he'll provide a way for us. So I think that's an excellent word, Sally. It says, I have set the Lord, verse 8, continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This is another verse probably to ponder. And I don't know, these may be harder things to share on the spur of the moment, but I just think how many times I charge off on something without praying, without asking the Lord for wisdom or direction. And here David says, I've set the Lord continually before me. That's always who he's looking to. Always before him, before he makes a decision, where he goes. And as you can see, especially with, I think, verses 10 and verse 10, that the Lord would have prayed this psalm, and that the Lord perfectly fulfills this psalm. He is the one that always set the Father continually before him. He was always checking in. If you want to say something, that's fine, but ask yourself, how am I living my life, and am I always checking in with the Father before I go forward? Or what your initial response is, how can I figure this out myself? I do that at work. For whatever reason, I know that really it's the Lord that's going to prosper the company or not, and yet I just go in in a routine. My days are get up, coffee's first, toast is second, car's third, kiss Lori before I go. Forget that sometimes. You get in these routines, and how much are you continually bringing that stuff before the Lord? Anybody want to share success or failure along those lines? Gay wants to say something right there.
Thank you. It's just very brief, but the verse 8 reminds me of Isaiah 26:3, which I always took to heart. And I have a magnet that I just put on my refrigerator. When I was kind of young in the Lord, it says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And that, to me, is sort of the gist of verse 8 here in Psalm 16.
Read that again.
Isaiah 26:3. Sorry. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you.
Thanks. Anybody else? Yeah, Cynthia, right up here. John.
You know, somewhere along the way we were talking about the saints, and we were talking about Charlie and a couple of these other people, and what came up for me was that I was thinking, you know, all along in my Christian walk, I've always been, you know, like trying to work at improving certain things. There's a lot of things to work on, and you keep working at it. And for me, somewhere when we were talking about Charlie, it's like when you keep working at this, somewhere in that passage it was following the saints. But if you look at it, at the end of some of these people's lives, they, you know, we look at them and we see them as being saints. But I can't help but, I guess the continuation of the thought is that down further down the line, it would be wonderful at the end of my life to be more like that. It's not just following saints, that if you keep working along this, you know, keep working at it, that maybe the, you know, if you help the next generation, maybe you could be more like them.
And that's why it says, I've set the Lord continually before me. That's really, you know, I always do ask, and you can ask Helen afterwards, what sort of example, because it's a lot, you can say your stuff, you can say we're supposed to go to church, you can say we pray, but really, at the end of the day, they notice where you're spending your time, where you're, how you respond to, you know, sort of conflict, worry, anxiety, fears. They can see all that. Am I leaving that sort of example for my kids and for others where they can say, I want to finish like Steve, right? That's, and again, we're not perfect. We're going to fail. And Scott, I think, has a wonderful message this morning about how God uses failure for his glory. But I think those are good words. It says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. We'll have firm confidence. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And again, we all ultimately face death. And that is the distinct difference that the Christian faith offers. There is victory over death. And the human condition is such that death is... You know, the other worldview, the naturalist worldview, is that death is just normal. It's just part of how it works. But the Christian knows that it's not right for man and woman to die. And because of what Jesus has done, we know that that death doesn't have the final answer. My flesh also will dwell securely. And I'm sure the Lord, you know, we're in this section at the end of Mark in the main service. The Lord would have read Psalm 16 and he would have pondered it and said, this applies to me. And that would have, you know, I don't know that he had always, and we can never know until heaven, he wouldn't be able to look 3 days in advance and see that it came out all right. Oh, I'm not going to worry at all. He would have had real agony and he would have had to have real faith. And he would have seen here in Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Even when he's on the cross, and he says, why have you forsaken me? These words would have sustained him. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And I think Peter and others reference these verses in those great sermons in Acts and elsewhere. So these are very important words, but they also apply to us because we're in Christ. And if you've ever heard sort of teaching from the early church fathers, the early church fathers had all these wonderful ideas of, well, what happens if you were, you know, if you buried at sea or you were blown to smithereens or, you know, how does the Lord reassemble you back all together again? So they had all these theories about how the Lord would put everybody's body back together again. And I think the answer to that is that, as 1 Corinthians, where a seed falls, a seed must die and then it's resurrected into a new body. But we will not undergo decay. We'll be reborn. And he closes, "You will make known to me the path of your life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So again, being in God's presence is where joy comes from. Bill Dwyer has been talking to me some on Wednesdays, and I think he's made a good point, which may be obvious and maybe not. We really don't know what is good for us. We think we know, and so we head off to try to get that. But it's God who knows what's good for us. And again, a verse we all know well, "Seek ye first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." Any last thoughts before I'd rather have Jesus because I thought that would be an appropriate song to end on. I just had enough for every other chair, so I hope you have enough to look on. Cynthia, do you want to come up? Any thoughts before we close? Hopefully you'll spend some time. Please remember Lambert. And should the Lord tarry, hopefully he'll be back with us. Otherwise, I think I will call one of you next Saturday night and ask you to lead the teaching.
You did a great job, Steve. Don't worry.
This is why I thank you all for your participation. That really was a blessing. Thank you.
Yep, thank you.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be
gracious God, how wonderful you are. Lord, to have you is to have everything that is necessary. Lord, bless these, your people. Father, every home that's represented here today, go by your Spirit into that home and fill it Lord, this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.